Let's begin reading Romans 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, as we look at these passages, and as we know the joy and the power of the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a Jew, God in human flesh, has received a most unusual people, a people who in one place in our Old Testament was not called a people, but now they are called the people of God, a people of whom God has prophesied, even through our father Abraham, that in him shall all the what? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, that is through his seed, that is Christ. And we are all sons of Abraham by faith in Christ. And so we have this glorious ministry that is going on, this reception of the Gentiles. And this is exactly the point here in Romans 15 and verse 7, where he says, wherefore, receive ye one another, just like Christ received us to the glory of God. How do you handle Jew and Gentile, male and female, different nationalities, different tongues, different families, different nations, all coming together as the body of Christ? And you know what? All of those people are going to have different backgrounds, different positions on certain things. How do you handle all that? Well, you don't let the positions become the dividing point. And of course, I'm talking about positions that are not essential to the gospel of Christ. If it's the deity of Christ, then we have to take a stand on that, right? Because if someone denies the deity of Christ, they're not even a what? They're not even a believer. They're not even a brother. But on things like, well, should I eat this particular food or not? Well, I've gone in the Bible and I've come out with certain things and I want to keep the dietary law because I love the Lord. And someone else says, well, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. You can eat whatever you want to eat. We're free in Christ. Don't let those types of positions do what? Divide us. And so he says again, Romans 14 and verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, well, receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't let it become a verbal conflict of both differing positions. Don't let that divide you that way. And also, we are to receive one another not only because we have differing positions, and we certainly can do that in Christ, but because Christ has received us. Now, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. Look at verse 8 of Romans 15. Now I say that Jesus, there's his human name, which means what? Salvation or Savior. Now I say that Jesus Christ, Christ meaning Messiah, Jesus Christ was a minister of what family? Circumcision or uncircumcision? Well, he was uncircumcised. He was circumcised, wasn't he? He was a what? He was a Jew. And here is a most unusual thing on the face of the earth. Here was a nation to whom was given the glory and given the covenants and given the word of God and all this type of privilege. And here we are, that nation to whom it was promised the Messiah was going to come. And all of a sudden, he has come. And he has come of that nation, and he is a Jew. And he came, look at verse 8, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He said to that nation, God is faithful to what he says. If he says it, it's going to what? It's going to happen. And I'm here, just like he said. I am the servant that Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years earlier. I'm here. Here I am. And of course, the Jews what? By and large, they rejected him. They were unbelieving. It wasn't that they didn't have enough evidence that he was the Messiah. They had plenty of evidence. But he came, and in every aspect of his ministry, whether it was the healing, that was in fulfillment of the Scripture, or whether it was in his dying, that was in the fulfillment of the Scripture, or whether it was in his suffering, that was in fulfillment of the Scripture, or whether it was his very death, that he was going to have his tomb with the wealthy, that was in fulfillment of Scripture, or his resurrection, that was in fulfillment of Scripture. It all said, God does what he says. You believe that? He believed that. And he staked his life on it. But folks, not only did he come because salvation is of the Jews, but he also came with another purpose, verse 8, and that was not only to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, but also that another group of people, the Gentiles, other sheep I have, what a refreshing blessing. Now think, folks, just think. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God walked on the face of the earth. Think about that. And think about the Son of God as he was talking in that day, and as he addressed in the temple those Pharisees. He said, other sheep I have, and he thought of you. You. Now, I don't know that he had your face in his head. In other words, I don't know if he saw Mrs. Ebert in his face at that moment when he said that. But he did know this amazing body of people out of every tongue and tribe and nation would stand before his throne and glorify his name. And what they will do in that day, and what they should be doing today, but what they will do in that day is they will be glorifying God for a particular attribute that up to this point in human history, in the day of Christ, it seems like God had forgotten about. And that is the inclusion of Gentile people into the promises of God. Because all the promises of God are yes in him. And we have been made part of that body. So let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 5. And let's just see the ultimate fulfillment of this. When we have the heavens opened and the final revelation of the Lamb of God begins to unfold on the face of this earth. And in that revelation, it comes to a world that is refusing him. And refusing him, now follow this, they are refusing him with violence. They are aggressively refusing him. And so the Lord begins to come and to take the reins of this physical universe and this physical globe that is rightfully whose? His. By way of inheritance. And here they are, Revelation chapter 5. This is after John looked, and a door was opened, and God called unto John and said, come up hither, and I'm going to show you things that are going to take place in the future. In chapter 5, he beholds the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And the strong angel, now you just think about an angel that is proclaiming with strength. You ever heard somebody that when they say it, you can tell there's power behind it. There's strength behind it. There's a firmness behind it. This angel proclaims with a loud voice. He didn't go, "Now who's worthy?" This echoed throughout the cosmos. Who's worthy to open the book and to open the seals thereof? And all throughout heaven and earth, there went this echo, and there was this pause in verse 3. And no man in heaven, are there men in heaven? No man in heaven, nor in the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Not only couldn't they open it, they couldn't what? They couldn't even look upon it. And John wept much because no man was worthy. You're going to try to get to heaven by your own worthiness? No man is worthy to open that book and to read that book or to look thereon. And one of the elders came and said unto John, "John, weep not. We found one. That is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's prevailed through his death and burial and resurrection to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And so in verse 7, he comes and he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Can you imagine coming so near to God? Think of the power that would be necessary to go and take that book out of the hand of him that sits on that throne. And he takes that book, and when he took that book, verse 8, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and every one of them had harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, verse 9. You are worthy to take the book. You are worthy to open the seals thereof. Why? You were slain and has redeemed us to God. Isn't that interesting? You were murdered. You were butchered. You were slaughtered. And by that slaughter, you redeemed us. That's weird, isn't it? You wouldn't think that somebody being slaughtered would be the means of the redemption of hundreds and hundreds of millions of people? You were slaughtered, verse 9. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests. And folks, it just won't be Jew and Gentile shall reign upon the earth. And look at the response, verse 11. What do you think heaven's going to do when they hear these 24 elders and those four beasts respond in absolute unison, saying the exact same thing? The only proper response to the Lamb of God taking the scroll out of the hand of him that sits on the throne, the only proper response, what do you think heaven's going to do? And in verse 11, John says, "I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them." How would you like to have this? 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. That was a cliche for an unknown multitude that you cannot count. How do you like that choir? They're surrounded that throne, and they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And folks, that worthiness of the Lamb and His worthiness to receive all power and all riches and all wisdom and all strength and all honor and all glory and all blessing came because of His slaughter and the redemption of multitudes of people out of every tongue and people and tribe and nation. This is a glorious thing of which heaven is stunned with joy. And a spontaneous unison choir of the multitude of heavenly beings come out and give this glory. And you know what, folks? We're reading about it, but one day we're going to see it, hear it, and be a part of it. What a blessing of that. I tell you what, that ought to make somebody who's asleep wake up. That ought to make somebody that's not joyful today be alive. And folks, this is exactly the situation. If we're sitting here, let's go back to Romans 15. If we're sitting here and we hear a message like this, and we are all so prone to be cold. If our football team on Sunday wins, we'll jump up for joy. God gives us a truth. Amen. That's the way we are, aren't we? I'm that way. You're that way. We don't get excited about what God gets excited about. And that shouldn't surprise you because His ways are not our what? Our ways. So we need to have our exciter button changed. Now what's it going to take for that to happen? It's going to take the power of God. Folks, you and I cannot rejoice in the things that God rejoices over apart from His power. Look at what it says. Romans 15. Look at verse 13, because this is the result of what's supposed to happen as we contemplate, as we meditate, as these truths become alive in our soul. Look at what it says. Now the God of what? All right, now where are you going to get hope from? Where are you going to get the ability to have a confident expectation that God is going to do exactly what God says? Where are you going to get it from? You got to get it from Him. Now the God of hope fill you. You and I are empty in relationship to God. That's why we don't get excited about the things that heaven gets excited about. That's why we yawn when we ought to be excited. That's why we're bored when we ought to be concentrated and focused. This is why we're empty to those types of things. But the God of hope, He can what? He can fill. Now, who is He supposed to be filling? What's the text say? You. Not just me, singular, but all of who? All of His people, the church. In this case, the churches that are at Rome. As they're reading this passage, and as they're reading about the reception, receive ye one another, but not to doubtful disputations. Receive ye one another, because don't you know we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ concerning our positions? You don't have to be concerned about that. Receive ye one another, bear reproaches. Receive one another just like Christ received you, and let me show you how Christ received you. All right? The God of hope fill you. Now look at verse 13 again. With all what? All right. Now let's just pause here. How joyful are you today? Every one of you woke up this morning, and the thing that you and I instinctively start to hone in on is we want something that's going to make us happy. Right? Folks, how many of you woke up and said, you know, this is going to be a great day if I could just find something that would make me unhappy? And you can actually be brought to the place in our perversity where you're actually happy being unhappy. You ever met people like that? They can't ever be happy unless they're unhappy. Then they're happy. That's how twisted we are. But every one of us wake up. When I woke up this morning, the very first thing you did was check to see how happy you are. And if you didn't feel happy, you said to yourself, I don't feel too good today. And if you have a spouse, woe unto them. Because then your spouse sees you and they say something like this, good morning, how are you feeling? What they want to know is, are you happy today? Because if you're not happy, then there's going to be special things that they're going to have to do in light of your and my unhappiness. We all wake up that way. Well, where are we going to get our joy? I know. Ice cream social. That's it. That's where we get. Should we be happy at that? The answer is what? Of course. Okay. But folks, their joy over an ice cream social is nothing compared to our joy over the things of God. Folks, it's going to take the God of hope, the one who has the power to cause you and I in a fallen, dark, empty, vain, killing world to have the endurance and the power to be filled so that we might have all joy. How would you like to have all joy? You say, well, I'd like to have a little bit of it. How would you like to have all? Now, the God of hope fill you, look at verse 13 again, with all joy and, all right. I've made this statement many times, but the older I get, the more I value peace. And I'm not talking about peace between brethren. I'm talking about peace in my soul. Folks, most of us, when we wake up in the morning, we're agitated. And even if we look at the river or the sea of our heart, and even if it looks smooth, what's underneath that smoothness is current. And it doesn't take much to stir up our pot, does it? Just like a little pebble a kid might throw into a smooth lake and all of a sudden the ripples go out, so too our souls. And God Himself says there is no peace to the wicked, but there is peace to a believer that is accessible. And where are you going to get it? Where are you going to get it? Not by people leaving you alone. Somebody says, I know, if you'll leave me alone, then I'll be at peace. No, you won't. Folks, Jesus Christ walked on this earth, didn't He? And so here is verse 13. Now the God of hope, now let these words sink into you because this is going to be, hopefully, the result. This is a prayer. Paul stops at the end of this and he prays for this to happen. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing these truths. Isn't it strange that Paul had to pray for this? Now, folks, this gives us a little lesson. I'm not going to expound on it, but I'll give you the lesson. Promises are not given to us for us to say, that's nice, I'm glad it's going to happen. Promises are given to us so that we can wage warfare in those promises in prayer. If we have the promise that the Gentiles are going to glorify God for His mercy, then there's nothing better than for me to pray that that what? Then that happens. In other words, the promises begin to be active as the church of God believes those promises and begins to pray for those promises to occur in and through them. When we don't do that, you know why we don't do that? We don't believe them. You say, well, I believe them. No, no. I'm not talking about you having knowledge that they're there in your Bible. I'm talking about believing them. If you really believe them, you're going to what? You're going to pray them. You're going to be asking that God's purposes might be fulfilled on the earth. So he says, all right, we've gone through these passages. Now here's my prayer. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing so that what might happen? That you might abound in hope. All right? So when people come in and they come into a church, not just our church, but any church, what should they see, hear, and feel? What should be they see? They should be seeing a people what? That are happy about what they believe.
happy about what they believe. And because they are happy about what they believe, they're talking about it and they're praying it. Now let's just pause here. Folks, this is what a church should look like. Don't accept the image of what a church should look like that the world has projected out there. Here's what a church looks like according to the world. Everybody comes. We all sit down in our favorite pew. We sit in that pew, which has been ours from eternity. We sit in that pew. Somebody gets up and says, turn to a number in your hymn book. You turn in a number in your hymn book. Everybody stays there. They all mouth the words while they're looking around to see what everybody's wearing, dressing, and looking like. They put the songbook down. They sit. Then they wait for the guy to tell them to stand up again. There's this ritual that's going on, right? Everybody with me? This is what the world thinks church is. Okay? Then at a certain designated moment, the preacher gets up, and depending on the type of denomination you're with, he's either quiet, forceful, or animated. And he goes on anywhere from 10 minutes, if you're in a fast food church, all the way to an hour, maybe an hour and a half. And then you have this period where the piano plays and the lights soften. About 5 minutes or so. People respond. Then they go back to their what? They go back to their favorite seat. They stand. Someone says a prayer. And you're dismissed and you go home. And finally, you get to do what you really want to do on Sunday. But you've checked it off. Isn't that what the world says church is? And folks, if that's all that church is, if that's all that is going on, then why go? This is dangerous coming from a preacher. Is there something more going on or should be going on in a church? There is something way far beyond what you can ask or think that is supposed to be going on in a church during the services, both during the services, after the services, and all throughout the week. And that is this, that we are to be a people that the God of hope, which is exactly what the world desires, not God's hope, but they want a form of hope. The God of hope would fill us to where there's no lack with all joy and peace in believing exactly what the Scriptures teach us, both Old and New Testament, that we would believe that Christ was a minister who declared to the Jews, God is faithful to His promises, and I am faithfulness, and I'm going to die and fulfill all that. And He did. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. That you would believe that. If you would believe that, then you would abound in hope. That's how you know if you're believing it. Folks, sometimes we can't tell whether or not we're really believing it, but we can tell whether or not we have the result. And if we don't have the result, then we're not doing the what? We're not doing that which brings it to pass. And so the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope. Now, folks, I told you, what is it going to take for a congregation to do this? Everybody see that? It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. I have often said that it takes a supernatural God to have a supernatural church. If you want to have a New Testament church then the only way that you're going to have it is by the power of God, or it won't be. And that's really the danger out there, because it's real easy to get discouraged because we don't understand the power of God, nor how God works. It's real easy to get discouraged while everybody else out there is doing it according to the wisdom of men, and they're building great ministries. It's going to take the power of God. Now look at it again, Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you might abound in hope through the power of God. And I just want to remind you, because I have written beside this verse, Romans 14, verse 17, that folks, the answer to that prayer is the essence of what the kingdom of God is all about. Look back in Romans 14. And let's begin reading in verse 15. But if your brother is grieved with your meat, then you're not walking in what? You're not walking in love. Now here's the commandments. Don't destroy him with your meat, for whom Christ died. Christ did what to him? He received him. So don't destroy your brother with your meat and your position. Verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Is it good to eat meat? Yes. Is it good to abstain from meat? Yes. Because, folks, this issue is not what the kingdom of God is concerned about. Look at verse 17. Let not your good be evil spoken of, because, why? Here's the reason. The kingdom of God is not eating and what? It's not eating and drinking. What is the essence of the kingdom of God? Righteousness. What else? Peace. What else? Where? All right. Now look at Romans 15 and verse 13. And what you see in that verse is the essence of the matter. Paul says, I'm praying that the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Would that be God's righteousness being fulfilled? The answer is what? Absolutely. Would you being filled with all joy, is that of God? Absolutely. Being filled with all peace? Absolutely. This is the essence of the kingdom of God, and he's praying that this might happen to Jew and Gentile, because Christ has received them. And it's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, when that happens here, I stand back because I see it. And you know what happens in my soul? Because I see the grace of God working, you know what bubbles in my soul? Glorification of God for His mercy shown on us. That's what it's all about. We should be looking for God's grace in one another. And in seeing God's grace, that's what gives us thanksgiving. And in that thanksgiving, which is going to take the power of God, and it's going to take being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to have a confident expectation that God is doing what He said that He was going to be doing, because we are reading the text. And we are seeing those prophecies. Now follow me. We are seeing those prophecies being fulfilled. Not only in our day, but in our New Testament congregation. So let's look at them. Look at the very first promise. He says, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Everybody see that? Okay. So whatever this Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy, it's happening because there is a word from God. Now think about that. There is a word from God that is that has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled in our day. What is that word?
Well, in this case, it's Psalm 18 and verse 49.
Now, I want us to go back to that psalm. Go back to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And we're going to begin reading just before that. Quote. Quote is toward the end of that psalm, because I want to answer the question, who is the subject? In other words, what's going on here in this verse? Psalm 18, look at verse 46. We're just going to jump in right here. The psalmist has been bringing out the great deliverance that God had done. And he concludes this, verse 46, by saying, "The Lord lives. Blessed be," next two words, "my rock." In other words, my feet are not on sinking sand. My feet are on a solid rock. And that rock is the Lord. He is my deliverer. He is the one that lives forever. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. Okay, everybody with me? The psalmist is praising and glorifying him for this. Now look at verse 47. "It is God that avenges me. It is God that subdues the people under who?" All right, now who's speaking here? Because that's the question. And who's speaking here is the king, and it is the sweet psalmist of Israel, which is who? David. But is there another David? So he says, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock, the God of my salvation, let him be exalted, because it is God who avenges me, it is God that subdues the people unto me." Look at verse 48. "He," God, "delivers me from my" who? "Yea, you lift me up." Everybody see that? "You lift me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from" the what kind of man? Violent man. I put on my blog the other day, I was out walking in the back of the property, and there's some graves back there, and I was standing over those graves, and it automatically hit me. You know, one day, men are going to return to the dust. We're going to be brought lower than low, even lower than the feet of men. Folks, one day somebody's going to walk on our bodies. And our bodies are where? Not on the same level, but where? Under their feet. We're going to be brought so low in our bodies, we're actually brought under the feet of clay vessels. That's pretty low, isn't it? And the psalmist says, "Now look, you've delivered me from my enemies. You've lifted me up above those that rise up against me." And those people that rise up against me, they're what kind of man? They're violent. So therefore, now here's our verse, verse 49. "Therefore, will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." There's your quote. And here's my question. Who's the I? Because that is the most important question. So let's find out. Look at verse 49 again. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great what? Great deliverance gives he to his who? All right, let's pause. So who's the I? It is a king. And it is his king. Great deliverance gives he to his king and shows mercy to three different groups of people. What's the first one? His Messiah. His anointed. That's what the Hebrew term there means. He shows his mercy to his Messiah. And he shows his mercy and his deliverance to who? To David. And he shows his mercy and his deliverance to his seed. Everybody see that? Okay, so in this psalm, when the psalmist says, therefore, violent men have risen up against me, and yet you're going to lift me up above those that rise up against me, because you're a great God, and you avenge me, and you have delivered me from my enemies, so therefore I'm going to give thanks unto you, O Lord, and I'm going to do it in full sight of the heathen. Well, who's saying that? Well, in a very small measure, it was David. And David was a great king, wasn't he? But folks, this passage, ultimate fulfillment, is with who? His anointed one. Did violent men rise up against him? Was he brought low? Was he risen up? Did God show that his sacrifice was sufficient? The answer to that is absolutely. And so, folks, when we look at this passage and we see what he's saying, that this is ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, then what we have is this. Verse 49, Psalm 18, therefore will I. Who's the I? The Messiah. Who's the Messiah? His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord. Who's the Lord there? It would be God the Father. So God the Son is giving thanks to God the Father, the Son being in His incarnational body. So here's the picture. Here's the Messiah. He addresses God the Father in thanksgiving. He is being thankful to God the Father because of a great deliverance and a deliverance from violent men. He is being thankful unto Him and He is giving thanks unto Him. Look at verse 49 of Psalm 18. Among what group of people? The verse says, the heathen or the Gentiles. And the Messiah is among the same heathen singing what unto God's name? Singing praises unto God's name. Everybody see that? In a small measure, David, amen. And in a great measure, us as his seed forever, amen. But in the ultimate fullness, in the Messiah, all the promises, and this is a promise, in him are yes. Everybody see that? Okay, now let's go back to Romans 15. Let's take that understanding and let's see what Paul is bringing out for us in Romans 15 and verse 9. Christ came as a Jew to the Jews, confirm the promises made to the fathers, like Abraham, that in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy, because it's just like it's written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. So what is to be going on? What is Christ supposed to be doing among the Gentiles? What's the verb? Confessing and what? Singing. Confessing and singing. Everybody see that? And he's to be doing it where? Among the Gentiles, with the end result that the Gentiles are glorifying God for his mercy. All right, now what does that look like? Is that happening? Because it should be happening. You believe that verse? Then it should be happening. All right, and I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to show it to you happening. Now let me give you some background. In Psalm 2, God says to the Son that God, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God has a king. And God is the one who has chosen that king. And we know from the book of Acts that that king is the Messiah. And he tells the Messiah, this day have I begotten thee. And we know that that day was the day of his resurrection, because Peter told us that in Acts chapter 13. So who is the king? Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus the Christ. He's the Christos. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the promised one. And God the Father says to his King, ask of me, and I will give you, can you finish it? The heathen for your inheritance. And you know what? He must have asked. Because you and I are part of that inheritance. Amen? He said, ask of me. All right, so can we do that? That's a great promise. And so here in Ephesians, what we have is this wonderful truth. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now look at the next three words, verse 13, in who? In Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, were brought near by the blood of Christ, because he is our peace. Who is the he in verse 14? Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one. Who's the who? Christ. He hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. Who did that? Christ. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Who did that? Christ did. And to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Who did that? Jesus Christ, verse 16. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God. Who did that? Christ Jesus. Everybody with me? Okay. Christ Jesus reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, slaying the enmity thereby. Who did that? Christ. Now look at verse 17. And came. Who came? Jesus Christ. And came and preached. Who did that? Jesus Christ. Came and preached what? To who? To you. Who's the you? The church at Ephesus, who were mainly comprised of what group of people? Gentile people. Now, folks, here's the point. Now, look at the text. You've got to see this. Who came and preached to the Ephesians? Folks, what does verse 17 say? Jesus Christ came and preached to them. Everybody with me? Everybody see that? Anybody not see that? Raise your hand. I'm serious. We got to get this. Or you're not going to be able to walk out of here glorifying God for His mercy. Jesus Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off. That's Gentiles. And He's come and preached peace to them that are near. That's who? The Jews. Now, what I want to know is, like, when? Because, folks, when He was on earth, where was He? Did He ever leave Israel? Do we have any record of Him, you know, getting on a boat, going to the area of the Ephesian church and preach there? Do we have that? The answer is what? Absolutely not. But the text says that Jesus Christ came to the Ephesians and He preached to them. And what's the answer to that? Well, let's go into chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word, verse 3, how that by revelation He made known. Now, who's the He in verse 3 of chapter 3? It's Christ. Christ made known unto me, who's the me? Paul. Christ made known unto Paul the mystery, now go down to verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, that is, it was hidden, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now here's the mystery, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through what means? The gospel, verse 7, whereof I, Paul, a Jew, was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of who? Ah, so now we see, don't we? Now follow this. Paul, a Jew, circumcised in the flesh, saved by the grace of God, sent by who? Sent by Christ to the Gentiles, taught by who? Christ. And taught revelation that had not been known in the Old Testament. And He sent Christ to that Ephesian area. And as Paul, follow the words, echoed the revelation. As he echoed that revelation in the preaching of the gospel, who was it that had come to them? Paul? The answer is who? Yes. But more than Paul? Yes. Because who's in Paul? Christ is in Paul. The hope of glory. And here's Paul preaching to them. Having come to them and preaching to them the unsearchable riches of Christ, So too Christ came and preached to them the glories of the gospel, and they heard it, and they received that word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, and they believed that, and they were what? Saved, and they were put into the body of Christ. They were received by that gospel. And folks, when those Gentiles heard Paul preaching, they heard who preaching? They heard Christ preaching. And brethren, I don't know if you realize this or not, but you cannot be saved unless you hear Christ preach to you. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear," can you finish that? "My voice. And they know me, and they follow me." Have you ever read this? Have you ever? Well, go back to Romans 15 and go back five chapters to Romans 10 and let's recover something here. Look at verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Hallelujah for that. Now look at verse 14. Well, folks, how can a person call on him in whom they have not believed? Is that possible? You can't call on someone in whom you don't believe. All right? Look at verse 14 again. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not?" In other words, folks, they can't believe in Christ until they hear Christ. How do you hear Christ? How shall they hear without a... There you go. So you have a Spirit-filled preacher in whom is Christ Jesus, and they come and echo the revelation of God to the Gentile people. And when that's happening, go back to Romans 15, when that's happening, Psalm 18 verse 49 is being fulfilled at that point. Because it is Christ confessing to you the revelation of God among Gentile people. Folks, this verse, if I am true to the Word of God, this verse is being fulfilled in front of your eyes. And I'm going to tell you, if that doesn't excite you to behold with your eyes the fulfillment of a passage that was written thousands of years ago and happening in power before us, we have problems. And you have problems. And I have problems. The world doesn't see that. They don't see that in the preaching. When a preacher, no matter who they are, if they are faithful to echo the revelation of God, it's not just the preacher preaching, it's who? Christ has come down. And He's speaking to us. Hallelujah. So the next time somebody says, "Well, you know, I'm going to church today," and says, "Oh, you're just going to go hear an old preacher." Not in my church. We've been hearing Jesus speak. Try that on your neighbor. They'll look at you and scratch their head. What do you mean? And you might have an opportunity to confess. Folks, as I'm confessing to you, it's happening. All right, now look at the passage again. Romans 15, verse 9. "For this cause I, the Messiah, will confess to thee, the Father, among the Gentiles." Is he doing it? The answer to that is what? Absolutely. Okay, but what else is supposed to happen? What else is Christ supposed to be doing? Singing. Now, folks, if you ever read, we won't turn to it, but I know you've read this verse, right? Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with whose Spirit? His Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit speaking to yourselves with and spiritual, making in your to the You see that? When you're sitting there and we come together and we open up a hymn, and in that hymn, our hearts are in tour. We are filled with the Spirit. We're just not here. We're just not mouthing something. We are filled with His Spirit. It is His Spirit singing through the church, through Jew and Gentile in one body. He is singing unto God the Father, unto His name, fulfilling Psalm 18, verse 49. That's supposed to be going on a Sunday morning. Is it? Because if it's not, we are failing. And that's why I say, you don't come to church to get right with God. You don't come to church to be filled with the Spirit. You're to come to church already filled with the Spirit, already right with God, so that when we sing as one, that we are singing with a heart making melody flowing out of His Spirit so that this might be fulfilled. And maybe when that happens, people might see a joy like we've never had before. Folks, what else is supposed to happen? Look in verse 10 of Romans 15. What is the command there in that verse? Tell me. Okay, now some of you really get into commands. You love to tell others what to do. And when you tell other people what to do, you expect them to what? Do it. All right, here's a command for you. Rejoice. You know, there is nothing worse than to, and I've had this happen, and I've been part of the problem, part of the solution. Walk in the doors to an assembly of people, and everybody's like, bless me if you can. I am determined not to be blessed. You say, well, that's not how my spirit is. Okay, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt that your spirit is really happy and you just look grumpy. Okay, I'll give you the spirit of the doubt. Okay, now you say, well, what's the problem? People that are coming in that door don't know that. They don't know that you're really happy even though you look grumpy. When they look at your face, they judge the body by how we what? How our faces are. And it's our faces where they're supposed to see the glory of God. The light that will cause them to glorify God for His mercies. Right? So here's the command, rejoice, you Gentiles. Now here's the point of verse 10, with His people, with the Jews. It's not Jews having their own church, Gentiles having their own church, Jews, Gentiles coming together as one, both parties commanded to rejoice at the great redemption. And we read it, it's going to happen in Revelation 5, right? But folks, it's supposed to be happening here today. So I just want to let you know, if you're a person that takes a lot of pride, I keep God's commandments, all right, then you're to leave here happy. And we should see it. Because if you don't, you've sinned. You've transgressed that verse. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. And it's Moses that calls forth the Gentiles to rejoice with the rest of Israel. That's a great verse, isn't it? What else? Verse 11. What's the command? Praise the Lord, All you Gentiles, anybody accepted? Anybody get an exemption? Too old, too young, too sick, too healthy? Anybody exempted? Absolutely not. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and love Him, all ye people. Is that verse happening in your heart right now? Because it's only going to happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the God of hope filling you with all joy and peace and believing. And folks, this is the essence of the kingdom of God. You say, well, what is the foundational essence of our church? Well, it's right here. Lastly, verse 12. He quotes Isaiah 11 and verse 10. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, who's that? Who's the root out of a dry ground that he talks about in Isaiah 53? It is Christ. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign. Is the Lord reigning? He is reigning right now. He that shall rise to reign over the... All right, folks, there's going to be one Lord. There's not a Lord for the Jew and a Lord for the Gentile. There's what? One Lord. And Romans 10 says that. There is one Lord who is rich unto all that call upon Him. One Lord. He's going to rise, and He's going to rise to reign over the Gentiles. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's the promised Messiah. In Him, Gentile people are going to what? We're going to believe Him. You trust Him? Is He your God, your Lord? Is He the one you rejoice in? Is He the one that you get excited about? Is He the one that you praise? Is He the one that you've already heard His voice? And you responded to that voice? Are you one that have joined in with His joy? Christ singing before the Father because of His great redemption and the work that He has done among all peoples, and He wants to do that through you. Now, this isn't an exercise in a bunch of people who can't sing on key. What's important is that Christ is inside of each one of us, and we are all singing from a fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's what matters. This is the essence of the kingdom of God. This is what it means to receive one another, because our reception doesn't depend on nation. Our reception doesn't depend on our language. Our reception only depends on Christ in us, the hope of glory. Folks, we have been received. Each one of us have heard His voice. Each one of us have heard His joy. Each one of us understand that Jew and Gentile have been brought together, one in Christ. Each one of us have been received by Him. He's the same Lord over Jew. He's the same Lord over Gentile. He's the same Lord unto all that call upon Him. He's the same one that we put our trust in. So do you think you can receive one another in light of all that? And be a reflection of Christ receiving us to the glory of God? Folks, if Christ is in us, when we receive one another, it is the reflection of what He has already done. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be His reflection and His representative. That's why we were created, for the glory of God. Let's stand and let's bow our heads, close our eyes in prayer.